Our scripture passage today is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We're going through a series on pride, and today we look at religious pride specifically. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Of all the ways that we can exhibit pride, religious pride is the worst. With respect to other religion, pride is really the substance of all religious duty, because every other religion besides true Christianity teaches salvation by works, and salvation by works can never produce anything but boasting. I'm there because I'm good, because I follow these rules. There's no such thing as the Christian grace of humility in Islam or Buddhism or Mormonism or all the various other false Christian sects. But the kind of religious pride that I'm going to hold up today for contempt is the kind that is featured here in the text by the Pharisee. We see that throughout the Gospels with the Pharisees. It's a pride that lurks beneath the surface of Christian duty. And there's nothing worse than that kind of pride, because by it we erect monuments to ourselves right where humility should be prominent. Christian duties, like prayer, are not given for us to exalt ourselves. They're given to us to humble ourselves. But through pride, we turn the very means of that God has given us for humbling into ways to show forth pride. It probably goes without saying in this sermon that when we're going to be talking about Pharisees, we're not just talking about a distant group of people, an order of religious people that lived in the first century, and isn't that an interesting historical study? When we talk about Pharisees, we are talking about those who are proud in their religious duties and exercises and very much alive today. So everyone's got a Pharisee in them. Everyone's also got a Sadducee in them. A sort of unbelieving, denying of the supernatural world and so forth. If you are not a converted person and you are you're a religious person, then you are very likely a Pharisee this day. And if you are a converted person, there still lurks within you this self-righteousness and this leaning on your own righteousness and this tendency to try to establish your own righteousness and to be proud instead of humble. And that Pharisee within you has to be crucified. So let's look, we'll come back to verse 9, but to skip down to verse 10 to start with, we have kind of the setting this up. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, a publican. To make his point about self-righteous pride, Jesus chooses two kinds of men for contrast. And the Pharisee, of course, represents one end of the religious spectrum, and the tax collector the other end of the spectrum. The Pharisees, they perceive themselves to be the most righteous, and other people perceive them that way, whereas the tax collectors were perceived to be the most despicable of all. The Pharisees had a reputation for religious zeal and for being sticklers for the law and very scrupulous in rule keeping. They were the kind of people who believed in works of supererogation which is the Catholic teaching about going above and beyond the call of duty. That's what supererogation means in Catholic thought, going beyond what God requires. So if God requires 10% for a tithe, for instance, a Pharisee might think, well, I'll give 11 just to make sure, just to be extra good, maybe get a few extra credit points in there. There's no evidence that they did that. I'm not suggesting they did. I'm just saying that's the way they would think and reason. I once had another minister in a organization in which I was working, and he came up and was making this very point, that if other people should do 10%, we ministers should probably give 15. And I didn't say this to him, but my thought was, what are you trying to prove? If God wanted you to give more 10%, he could have said so. So that's the Pharisee, very religious, very scrupulous about rules, very much a stickler for details. The tax collector was the opposite. He was a traitor to his country, a sellout, one who for a price would help the enemy Roman government impose onerous taxes. And he got rich in doing it. He allowed himself the privilege, and the Romans never seemingly stopped this, to charge beyond what the Romans were collecting, and he pocketed everything extra. And people couldn't do much about it because they came with the power of the Roman sword behind them. So tax collectors were grouped together with prostitutes in public esteem. In Matthew 21:31, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes," see them grouped together there, "will get into the kingdom of God before you." It was another way of saying the absolute lowlifes, the morally bankrupt people. In Matthew 9:11, a Pharisee saw Jesus dining with tax collectors, a group of them did, and they asked Christ's disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" So they're just one and the same, really. In Matthew 5, 46-47, Jesus, again, classified tax collectors there along with Gentiles, people who don't know God, at the very bottom of the pecking order. He said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" In other words, the lowlifes. So what good is that? "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So in the parable, we have those who are generally thought to be the cream of the crop, the Pharisees, compared with those who are thought to be the dregs of society, the tax collectors. So let's look then back at verse 9. "He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt." So we are told who the parable is chosen for. We aren't always told that, but here we are. It was chosen for the Pharisees, people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Self-righteousness is pride, of course. And to be proud in religious things is to trust in yourself. It means that you think you can do what God requires. You think that you can fulfill the law of God, or that you have fulfilled it. And to believe that requires a profound blindness to your own sins and to what the law requires of you. Verse 11, skipping down there, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector.'" You see, the Pharisee does not see his own depravity and the bankruptcy of his own supposed righteousness. He boasts that he's not a swindler, but he is. On one occasion, Jesus condemned the Pharisees as those who devour widows' houses, meaning they take advantage of widows. And they devour their homes, meaning they figure out a way to swindle them out of what resources they have. The Pharisees did that. That's swindling. So the Pharisee boasts in not being a swindler, yet he is a swindler, according to Jesus' other statements about the Pharisees. The Pharisee is proud that he's not unjust, But he is unjust. If you devour the home of a widow by swindling her out of her possessions in her time of vulnerability, you're unjust. If you dishonor your father and your mother by not helping them financially in their old age, because you've conveniently set aside your finances and squirreled everything away into a category you call Corban, devoted to God, therefore you can't have it. I can have it, but you can't have it. That's a total pretext. That's unjust. When you are chiefly responsible for arresting and crucifying Jesus, an innocent man, you are not a just man. And that's what they did. But he brags that he's not unjust like other people. You see how blind he is? And the Pharisee's proud that he's not an adulterer. But he is an adulterer. Everyone is an adulterer. Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you lust after another person in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. That convicts everyone as guilty. Just because you've kept the letter of the law, Jesus is saying, doesn't mean you've kept the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law counts. But at least the Pharisee wasn't a tax collector. He thanked God that he wasn't like this tax collector over here that he's looking at with scorn. And that's true, he wasn't a tax collector. But he was greedy and a lover of money. And Jesus was teaching that you cannot love both God and money. He says you will love the one and you will hate the other. You can't do both. The Pharisees who were there scoffed at him because the scripture says they were lovers of money. And isn't that why they devoured widows' homes? Because they were lovers of money? Isn't that why they didn't financially help their parents? Because they were greedy and lovers of money? So what's the difference really between a Pharisee and a tax collector? They're both greedy. They both separate people from their money so they can have it. There's no difference. So the Pharisee's blind. He thinks he's a good person. And he thinks the tax collector is a bad person. And the truth is they're both bad. The Pharisee doesn't understand the law of God, of which he claims to be an expert. He doesn't understand what's required by the law. If he did, he would never boast this way about his righteousness and condemn the tax collector. If people knew what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and it doesn't mean every now and then, this is 24/7, all your whole life long, that's what the law requires. If people understood actually what is required by those things, they would come to the conclusion, woe is me. But he's blind. He doesn't see that. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were blind. He said, let them alone, Matthew 15:14. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Also called them blind, I believe, in Matthew 23, which was a long excoriation of the Pharisees. Self-righteous people inevitably reduce the law of God to a few external rules to keep. And those are generally the ones that they find easy to keep. Any of God's commandments that are at cross purposes with their desires and lusts are explained away. A self-righteous person may find church attendance, for instance, to be quite easy. He just shows up. And he has the kind of self-discipline and drive to get him up out of bed and to be a consistent church attender. However, he privately indulges lust in his heart. He's not offended by that. He rather enjoys it. So he ignores the law concerning lust in the assessment that he makes of his own righteousness. He overemphasizes church attendance and ignores the issue of lust, because the former is easy to him and the latter is impossible for him. Focusing on commandments that he can't keep doesn't serve the overall purpose he has of glorying in his own righteousness. That's what he wants to do. So he doesn't go there. I did did the same thing before I was converted. Had a few rules I kept that I built up and emphasized until they were the two great commandments. And everything else in the Bible just wasn't that important. And I was a good person because I kept the two I cherry-picked out that were easy for me to do. So, recovering Pharisee here. Jesus tells us in verse 9 that self-righteous people also view others with contempt, like the Pharisee did here. They want to view others that way. They need to view others that way. And so it's simply a logical consequence of their self-righteousness. If you're going to be proud of yourself and your own righteousness, you have to have a standard to meet. There has to be some sense of accomplishment. I have done this and this, therefore I'm righteous. Well, then what about those who don't do those things? Well, they're unrighteous and despicable. If righteousness is something that everybody's born with and we just all have equally, then I can't exalt myself because you've got it as equally as I do. I need to cherry pick things out, emphasize those things, make much of them, minimize other things that I fail at, and have a group of people to compare with. I'm better than they are. That's just part and parcel of being self-righteous. The Pharisee compares himself with certain losers that he's picked out, swindlers, unjust people, adulterers, and tax collectors. He doesn't think he's like them. He thinks he's above them. But that's, you've got to make it work that way. You have to avoid comparing yourself with someone who is perfect at keeping the law, someone like Jesus. You have to avoid comparing yourself with him, because any comparison with him will make you feel bad. It will make you feel like a wretch. Oh, that's the standard. That's what it means to be obedient to God. That's what it means to be a good person. That doesn't make me feel very good. That makes me feel like a loser. And I don't want to feel like a loser. So I pick certain people that are worse than I am, I think, at keeping the rules, and I compare myself with them. You're kind of glad for the losers when you're self-righteous because you need them. They help prop you up. If you didn't have anybody to compare yourself with favorably, you'd have a harder time boasting. So you despise those people. You view them with contempt, but you need them. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood. He was praying this to himself. I thank God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. The proud man doesn't pray to God when he prays. He prays to himself. That is, he's thinking about himself as he prays. He is the focus and the object of his own prayers. His prayer is not an act of humility, where he comes to God with empty hands to beg for help or to praise God for his goodness. His prayer is an opportunity to boast, to show off, to perform, to exhibit. He prayed to himself. But if this had been a group prayer meeting where there were lots of people around and people were expected to say their prayers audibly for the benefit of others, he would have surely been a volunteer. Not that there's anything wrong with volunteering to pray, not saying that, but he would have. But his reason would not have been to commune with God or to unburden his soul. The purpose would have been to impress the other people in the prayer meeting with his righteousness, with his advanced vocabulary, with his knowledge of scripture verses that he has memorized. To be clear, a humble Christian will often also sprinkle their prayers with scripture verses, but the reason is because they've been reading the scriptures, they love the scriptures, it has affected their way of thinking, it's affected their vocabulary, they know they can't improve upon the language of scripture, and so it goes in and it comes back out as they pray unto God. And so simply using the language of scripture to pray is not an indictment of itself, But the Pharisee is one who does so to impress other people. He's not praying to God. God might as well not be there. And in one sense, God isn't, as far as listening with delight to this. This is a performance. He wants to sound holy. Notice the prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving, sort of. I thank you, God. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, but Jesus says he's praying to himself. So his thanking God is not really thanking God. What he means is, I'm thankful to myself that I'm so much better than other people. He's not really thankful to God, because to be thankful to God is to acknowledge that God has done something by way of kindness, something that God didn't have to do. That's why you're thankful for it. It wasn't a wage. It wasn't obligatory on God's part. Like, well, yeah, you better pay me. You owe me. Now, you don't thank your employer when he gives you your paycheck. And the reason you don't is because he owes it to you. It's the part of the agreement. Thank you for paying me this week. If he didn't, you'd be out of there. Well, if you view God that way, then there's no basis for thanking him. And that's the way it is with the Pharisee. The proud person is a self-made man. So when he prays to himself. And when he thanks God, he's really congratulating himself. The proud man doesn't understand grace. So he credits his free will instead of God. That's to say, he attributes his moral successes to his own wisdom and in making better choices than other people make who have the same free will that God gave them. All things being equal, and in his mind they always are, he's just doing it better than most other people are. The reason he's not an adulterer, though he is, not a swindler, though he is, the reason he's not a tax collector, though he's just as bad, and the reason he thinks he's not unjust is because he chose not to be. These other people, these other wretches, are moral failures because they chose to be. It's just that simple as far as he's concerned. So the proud person is naturally a Pelagian. That is, going back to the 5th century monk Pelagius, he believes that all things are essentially equal as far as the grace of God is concerned. Everyone gets the same amount of grace, if it can be called grace. God never bestows any special grace on anyone to enable them to avoid or escape certain sins. And the only reason, therefore, why the Pharisee is a good boy while the tax collector is a bad boy is choice. Choices. The Pharisee chose to be good. The tax collector chose to be bad. But the grace of God doesn't enter into his thinking. It's not a factor in determining how or why people make the choices they make. In his mind, everything's just a blank slate. And when you make choices, you make it from a blank slate. So when the Pharisee prays, he pretends to thank God, but really he can't thank God because of the way he thinks. He's just congratulating himself, not really thanking God. Was it any wonder that God hates the prayer of the proud? Proverbs 28:9 says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Imagine that, a man is praying. I think, wow, he's praying, that's good. He's doing a very holy thing there. He's talking to God. Not necessarily. If his heart is wicked, if he's full of pride like this man, his prayer is an abomination. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You see how the proud man boasts in his own righteousness, how he keeps track of his good deeds. He's quite impressed with himself. Talk about works of supererogation. Fast twice a week. Wow, that's really something. God never even commanded that anywhere. The Bible commends fasting. There were various times they called for a fast. Fasting was a regular part of their lives and worship. And Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, presupposing it will continue. But the Pharisee is always trying to go above and beyond the call of duty. And he keeps records on it. He rehearses his righteousness before God. One gets the idea here that now he's actually talking to God. He's praying to himself, but now he maybe wants God to hear this. I fast twice a week. Who's that for? He's rehearsing things for God, at least. He's hoping God's paying attention to this. He wants God to remember his good works, his discipline, his sacrifices. Over in Luke 17, 7 through 10, Jesus told a parable which the proud man needs to hear and heed. Which of you, he says, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? This is an analogy we can't really get a handle on. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So if we are still only an unworthy slave after we've done everything we're supposed to do, if you ever arrive at that point, which you never do, but if you were to ever arrive at a point where you could honestly say, I've done everything I'm supposed to do, then you can say, I'm an unworthy slave, and I've only done what I ought to do. That is, there can be no such thing as a work of supererogation. Really? Where you go above and beyond what's required and you get extra credit points for it. The proud Pharisee doesn't understand that at all. He doesn't see himself as an unworthy slave. He doesn't see how far short he falls from doing what God requires of him. So he convinces himself he's done more than God requires. Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew 23 over and over again. But in verses 23 through 24, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Pharisees failed on two accounts in their tithing. Number one, they didn't tithe out of love for God. They tithed out of a self-righteous love for themselves. The love of appearing dutiful and appearing generous. But Paul told us that unless our works are done in love, love for God, first, love for our neighbor, secondly, they're vain and worthless. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Bang, bang, bang in your ear. That's what I am without love, if I'm speaking in tongues. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, going way and above and beyond tithing here, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So the Pharisee fails on that account. But he also fails, as indicated earlier, by overemphasizing this duty that he was performing to the exclusion of weightier matters that he was neglecting, like justice. Even though he said, I'm not unjust, he was. He was neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. So you can't rate any commandment of God as unimportant. There's no unimportant category, but I can just throw a bunch of commandments in there. Nevertheless, there is a weighting of things in Scripture. They aren't all weighted the same. There are weightier aspects of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those things are always ignored by proud Pharisees because they're much harder to just check a box on. Whereas certain external duties, that's easy. Did I go to church? Check. That's what they like. But the things that require self-examination, like justice, mercy, faithfulness, love, patience, kindness, and so forth, things like that, that's not easy to just check the box on. Those are the weightier aspects of the law. Pharisee has no love to give. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And that's exactly what we see in the parable here. We see the Pharisee's sacrifice, in a sense, his tithe, and it's abominable. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He's not pleased with it. See how pride contaminates and ruins everything? Now we look at the tax collector in verse 13. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, he didn't trust in himself. He didn't think he was righteous. He did not view other people with contempt. Wasn't preoccupied with the Pharisee over here. He did not have a resume that he was comfortable rehearsing before God. He didn't have a list of bad things he hadn't done, which served as the reason for his confidence. He had no confidence. No confidence before God at all. He stood some distance away. He wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes because he was ashamed. And you do something wrong, you don't want to look at people in the eyes. You're ashamed. God, he didn't want to look upward because in his mind that's like looking at God. And he was ashamed to do that. He wasn't beating his breast because it was some sort of self-flagellation exercise that he did to help provide his own atonement. God, you won't need to punish me. I've got this. You know, well, I'll do it. Like children offering to spank themselves. I don't think so. But that's not what he's doing here. He's beating his breast because he despises himself. Now, if there was a psychologist that came in here that would try to talk him out of this, well, you shouldn't feel so bad about yourself. What you really need to do is love yourself. But he despises himself. His prayer is not elaborate, it's not eloquent, it's not long. It isn't something that he prepared for the sake of impressing the Pharisee or anyone else in the temple. It was just a heartfelt confession. And it was a plea, a beggar's plea. If ever there was any such thing as a sinner's prayer, this is it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Mercy is all I can ask for. I can't trade with you, God. I can't expect payment. You pay me. I'll give you this, you pay me that. Let's barter. I'm just asking for you not to treat me as I deserve to be treated. I'm asking for mercy, not justice. Who does the tax collector think he is? A sinner. No, the sinner. He thinks of himself as the sinner, the chief of sinners, like Paul called himself. Is that just a nice, humble-sounding, affected, pretend way of sounding really humble that people go around saying, oh, I'm the chief of sinners right here, and you don't mean it? I don't think so, not in the case of Paul, not in the case of this man. They genuinely feel this way. Why? Because they know not only what they've done outwardly and what they've said outwardly, but they know what's in their own heart. With respect to other people, like, what I know about you is what I hear you say or what I see you do. That's about all I know. And with certain exceptions, I suppose, in times or seasons, most people are trying to sort of be good citizens. So they don't generally openly parade, I know there's exceptions, parade their iniquity around for everybody to see. And so they look okay, but we don't know what's going on in their heart. You can't see in there. But the awakened sinner can not only see what he all not only knows what he's done and what he said, he can see something of what's in his own heart. He knows his own thoughts, which you don't know. And so he thinks he's worse than you are. Because he doesn't know your thoughts, but he knows his. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. He went away justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous before God. It's a declarative term. It's contrasted throughout Scripture with condemnation. You either are justified or you are condemned. He was justified before God. How? Where's the good works that would justify him? Hasn't done anything. He's a low-life tax collector. His confessions here are probably based on real things he's done wrong. He's probably swindled people out of money. He's probably charged people too much beyond what the Roman government required and pocketed it and gotten rich. Be like Zacchaeus, the wee little man. But he went away justified. How could an unrighteous man like that go away righteous when all he's done is confess his sin and beat his breast? Good works have nothing to do with justification before God. At least not good works on our part. Justification comes by the good works of Jesus, his perfect works. Perfect work being credited to you, to your account. All his riches being transferred from his account into yours. That's the basis of justification. And it comes through faith, believing in him. And that's what the tax collector has. He has faith. This is what faith looks like. It's the open beggar's hand. It's coming before God with empty hands. I've got nothing to trade. I've got nothing to offer you except sin. In my hands, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The open hand of the beggar, that's what he has. He has completely disavowed his own good works, his own righteousness. He doesn't think he's a good person. He's in poverty. He comes empty. And he comes to the Lord for grace, for mercy. That's what faith is. That's what faith looks like. And that the reward is justification. He goes away righteous. It's like that. Instantly. Without some long list of good works that he's done to earn it. It's not based on his works. It's based on Christ's works imputed to his account. There's a close connection between humility and faith you see in Scripture. I'll just list a few passages. Habakkuk 2:4, which Paul quotes in Romans 1, says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." I hope that we're beginning to see that. The proud man's soul is not right within him. Something seriously wrong with you, boy, if you're proud. But the righteous will live by his faith. So the proud one is there in the first half of the verse. The one who has faith is in the second half. They're contrasted. Pride and faith, meaning pride, faith is humble. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite of and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Men like the tax collector here, the contrite, the lowly in spirit. God dwells with them. That's the one he dwells with. Well, it also says in many places that faith is vitally important, essential for us to have peace with God. You see how they're treated really in the same way. Faith and humility are interchangeable in many ways. Isaiah 66:1-2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's who God says he will look to. And that's faith. They are, in a sense, one and the same. True faith is humble before God. True faith looks like this tax collector here. Or it looks like the Syrophoenician woman whose demon-possessed daughter, she wanted Christ to heal. And she had to persist in it before he granted it to her. But when he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," and she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs under the table." That is humility. And that is faith. "Daughter, be it done according to your faith." It looks like the sinful woman who's there behind Jesus and anoints him and wipes his feet with her hair, and she's weeping and using that to wash his feet off. And what does he say to her at the end? Obviously, that's humility. And what does he say to her at the very end? "Your faith has saved you." Because faith is humble. So by way of application, which one of these two men are you most like? The Pharisee or the tax collector? This is a very serious matter, of course, because God hates the proud. We saw that. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The prayer of a proud man is an abomination to God. And as I said at the beginning, of all the manifestations of pride that we could have, religious pride is the absolute worst of them all. There is no good time to be proud, but to be proud in the midst of religious exercises, in the midst of worship. Worship is for the humble. Prayer was given by God as a gracious gift to the humble. Church is for the humble. The Bible is for the humble. Then to turn such things around, completely contrary to their purpose, and exert pride in the midst of them? Do you think that you are better than other sinners because you do certain religious things and they don't? Such as you go to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you tithe. Or because you don't do certain things that other sinners do. You don't watch TV. You don't dress immodestly. You don't drink alcohol. You don't cuss. And remember, the question is not, should you do these things or not do these things? The question is, do you think you are better than other sinners because you do certain things they don't do, or because you avoid certain things they don't avoid? Are you trusting in that as your righteousness? Do you think that's why you are justified? Do you see that you have broken all of the Ten Commandments? Do you see that you are an adulterer because of the lust in your heart? Could you honestly say something like the Pharisee said here, I thank God that I am not like these other men, adulterers? Do you see that you're a thief because you covet in your heart what other people have? And maybe you've physically taken things from people. You've certainly stolen glory from God, taken credit from Him for things that you pretended you did without Him. Do you see that you've broken the first commandment because you love created things inordinately in a way that takes away from the love you owe to God? You shall have no other gods before me. Do you see that you've taken God's name in vain? Perhaps not in a cuss word, or perhaps, but certainly because of the lack of reverence and consideration due to His name. Do you see that apart from Christ, you're a hopeless wretch? Are you like that tax collector? Is that who you see yourself as? And that mercy is your only hope? Do you focus on a few things that you can do outwardly and check off the list while ignoring other commandments? You're a regular church attender, that's good, but do you gossip? You tithe, that's good, but are you lazy and slothful? You abstain from alcohol, that's fine. The Bible doesn't require it, but it's fine. But do you eat too much food? Too much sugar? You dress in modest attire, that's great. It's better than being sensual, but are you a grumbler? Do you have a complaining spirit? You have a daily disciplined Bible time. That's good, but do you daydream through it? You're disciplined with your finances and you stay out of debt. That's great, but do you regularly waste time? We all sin. We all have many failings. The point is, we should not make much of our successes and minimize all our failures and this appraisal we have of ourselves. When you pray out loud in front of others, are you praying to God or to yourself or for the sake of other people and what they'll think of you? Who do you have in mind as your audience? Are you humbly appealing to God? Or are you crafting eloquent words in holy tones to impress your neighbor with your devotion? When you pray or you sing or you read your Bible or do any other spiritual duty that others might see, Do you adopt an affected holy posture that isn't real? When you sing in church, is your singing robust because it is from the heart and because you are resonating with the words and because you're singing with melody in your heart, or because you're trying to get your neighbors to hear your lovely voice? If you think you have a lovely voice, are you singing to God? Or are you just trying to harmonize for the joy of harmonizing? Nothing against harmony. It sounds great. When you play an instrument in the worship service, are you doing so to assist the congregation? To help them with the notes and the rhythm of the song? Or are you showing off your talent and hoping they'll notice your fine skill? When you dress for church, are you dressing up nice because it's the Lord's Day and it's special, Because you're planning to be in the presence of the king? Or is it because you're wanting others to see how sharp you look in that new outfit? Next Sunday, we're going to look at the pride of pastors and specifically. So I'll then address the issues of pride in preaching and teaching. So it'll be a lot about me. There's only one way to enter into worship of the King of Kings, and that's in humility. All pride is evil and abominable, but there's nothing worse than religious pride. What a terrible thing it would be to have God say to any of us what he said to Israel in Isaiah 1:10 and following. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Ouch. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Wait a minute, you commanded these things. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. What an awful thing to have that said to us about our worship. And one of the minor prophets, I said, I wish somebody would just close the doors to the temple. In Isaiah 5, 21-24, he says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That is, be doers of the word, not merely ritual people. Do rituals. In Micah 6:6-8, we'll close with this. The prophet said it beautifully. It's just a wonderful passage. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let us walk humbly with our God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess so much pride. If we were to see it played out in a video before our eyes, our own selves and all the ways we have walked in pride, lived in pride, worshipped in pride, prayed in pride, sung in pride, preached in pride, done all of our religious duties in pride, it would take a mighty effort to keep us from committing suicide. Lord, we thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. Thank you that your blood washes away every spot, not only the outward things we've done, but the inner thoughts, those abominable things. Thank you for Christ, our humble Savior.